Once again, good morning and welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you who will be listening later on the recording. As you can see from the bulletin, we're going to be looking at the entirety of Zechariah chapter 7 today. So it's going to be Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 14. And while you're turning there in your copy of God's Word, if over the last several weeks the challenges of visions and the challenge of prophetic actions has been difficult, today is something I would say a little bit easier. It's a very narrative portion of text, but I would just encourage you to be mindful that while it might be easier to understand, this might actually be one of the more challenging passages to actually live out in our lives. So as we turn the page here, both figuratively and literally here in my Bible, to Zechariah chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 are sort of a unit. I'm not going to be preaching them together, even though certainly that would be possible, but to make it a sort of more manageable chunk of text, we're just going to look at chapter 7 today. But these two chapters form sort of a super bookend, if you will, that Haggai, both chapters of that book, and Zechariah 7 and 8 really trap that portion of Zechariah, that vision section. And really, even though we're looking at two different books there, Haggai and Zechariah, that is sort of one narrative unit. If you've looked back at Haggai chapter 1, you'll notice you get the same sort of date formula, just in reverse here a little bit. And both that book and chapters 7 and 8 here in Zechariah address some of the same ideas. Obviously, we're still grappling with and dealing with the building of the temple in the time of Zechariah there. But it provides the complementary thought. These two chapters, 7 and 8, provide the complementary thought to Haggai 1 and 2. And even chronologically, if you've sort of been trying to keep a timeline as we've moved through here, this passage here is set 2 years after Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 1. So there's a little bit of a time jump here. And it's set 2 years before the final stone will be put into the temple. So this is 2 years after Haggai chapter 1 and 2 years before the completion of the temple. And as I said, it's narrative. It's fairly straightforward, but it deals with something that is a real challenge. It deals with the danger of sort of rote ritual in worship. And it deals with the sort of always lingering question of repentance, which is specifically, have we learned our lesson? Or has that person learned their lesson? And so what we're going to see today as we look at especially Zechariah chapter 7 here is it's only the heart that's renewed by Christ that gives meaning to our actions, both in worship and repentance. It's only the heart renewed by Christ that gives meaning to our actions, both in worship and in repentance. So that long introduction aside, hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law, the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to think about it. May it inform our thoughts and our actions. May we be formed and shaped by it. But now, God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received. We pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen. Structurally, the passage is actually pretty straightforward. If you look at it, there's the first three verses where these emissaries come to ask a question. And then if you look down in verse 4 and then in verse 8, you can see that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, sort of delineating the two sections of the text. And so that's the way that we're going to look at it here this morning. We're going to look at those first three verses and see if we're asking the right questions. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7 and see the role of ritual. And then we're going to look at verses 8 through 14, and we're going to see the reach of repentance. So first, let's deal with these poor, unsuspecting emissaries from Bethel. And these men fall into a trap that very often my students will fall into. One of the great joys of being a teacher is inflicting on the students all the things that were done to you. And specifically, my mother, being an English teacher, would always harp on the difference between can I and may I. Because if you've ever taught, students will inevitably go, can I go to the bathroom? And you will go, I don't know, maybe not, who knows? When the correct question is, may I go to the bathroom? These emissaries they're asking a fair question. It's not that they have mixed up the can and the I, although in some respects they have. This is a great example of be careful what you ask, because you might get more of a lesson than you really intended. These men here, these two men and then the other men that are with them, they're coming from Bethel, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. But I think the reality is that they are a collection from a bunch of different towns. They are this collection that have come to ask of the priests and the prophets, which is in and of itself kind of weird. This is one of the only places in Scripture where those two groups, someone goes to inquire of both of them. Usually you only inquired of one or the other because, to be fair, they sort of did different things. Usually if you had a question about the Torah, you would go to the priests. And usually if you were hearing from a prophet, you just didn't want to hear from the prophet, because they were the ones that would inevitably show up when they were least desired to say, hey, by the way, you have sinned mightily before the Lord. But I think that they're coming to both of those groups. They're all lumped together. One, because of the unique situation where the people have returned from exile. And so now the temple is not complete. And so they go to basically ask a question of all the authorities, might be another way to put it here. And they're asking a question that doesn't actually have sort of a clear scriptural answer. And what I mean by that is there are some things in Scripture that are clearly commanded. And then there are some things, to put it in good Presbyterian terms, that we see through good and necessary consequence. In other words, it's not directly spelled out, but we can build a very logical case for it. And then there are things in Scripture that it just simply does not mention, and we're meant to use our Holy Spirit-aligned wills to figure out whether or not it is something that is appropriate. And so these petitioners come with really a very simple question. They're looking for a yes or a no from the authorities here. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay, and here's a little bit of a spoiler for you. If you notice, the prophet doesn't actually answer the question in chapter 7. He will eventually get to their actual question about should they weep, should they mourn in the fifth month. However, he's not actually going to answer it until the end of chapter 8. But what's really going on here is this group, these emissaries have come to say, should we continue to repent? The weeping that we see here in the fifth month is almost certainly related to the destruction of the temple. In other words, over the time of the exile, after the destruction of the first temple, after the sacking of Jerusalem, when all the people were carried away into exile, originally in Babylon, it had become the custom among the Jews of the exile to take the fifth month as a month of weeping, of prayer, and of fasting over the destruction of the temple. And as you actually see in the text, they didn't just do it in the fifth month, but they actually added the seventh month to it. And more than likely, that's sort of a deep cut reference to the assassination of Gedaliah. The fifth month marked the destruction of the temple, and the seventh month marked the end of Judah as sort of any sort of independent entity with the assassination of the last governor, Gedaliah. And so what we have here functionally is an inherited tradition. Prayer is certainly commanded in Scripture. Fasting is certainly commanded in Scripture. There are even times spelled out in the law where they were supposed to pray and to fast, but these particular fasting periods, these particular times of weeping, really seem to be an inherited tradition. One that has gone on, at least at this point as we read in the text, for 70 some odd years, maybe a little bit less. And they tip their hand a little bit when they say that they've come to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're seeking an end to their mourning. They're saying basically, these 70 years of prayer and of fasting in the fifth and the seventh month, the fact that the temple is being rebuilt, it's nearing completion. These men would have seen the structure of the temple. It's almost there, even though it's a little ways out for the final stone to be laid. The temple's almost rebuilt. People are returning from exile. We have been weeping and mourning and praying for these 70 years now. Is the time finally to be done with this practice? Has our repentance shown to be real and true? And so we can go ahead and quit. What is this tradition? It's not even commanded by Scripture. And as prophets and teachers are apt to do, they take what is a very, very simple question, a yes or a no, and they turn it into a larger point. And it's really the lead off here is, are they asking the right question? Because they ask a legitimate question. Should we continue to weep and pray and fast in the fifth month and the seventh month? But even though it's legitimate, it's probably not the question that they ought to be asking. And the Christian life is really a lot like that. We are going to spend most of our lives, hopefully at least, asking good questions. But there's a real danger, too, that we will be like the emissaries here and ask maybe legitimate questions, but just not the right questions. Just think about when we think about Scripture, when we think about God, and when we think about ourselves, we are very prone to ask the kinds of questions that these men are asking. We like to ask the simple questions. We like to ask the Bible drill questions, but maybe not the Bible doctrine questions. It is good for you to know where the book of Obadiah is. It is much more better for you to think and to meditate upon the doctrine of depravity, of God's grace, of mercy, of the incarnation, all of these things. But one is certainly simpler than the other. When we think about God, we like to try and take it in manageable bite-sized chunks because we don't like questions that don't have clean, neat answers. We ask reasonable questions, but sometimes we don't ask the right ones. Or just really drilling down, we're a lot like these guys in that we love the can I, may I questions. As a teacher at a Christian school, usually if a student comes to me with a Bible question, it's either, hey, where do I find this? Because they've got a Bible class right afterwards and they don't know where it's at. Or it's a can I, may I kind of question. Is it okay for me to do this? Can I do this? May I do this? Must I do this? When the thing is, we should be asking a different sort of question most of the time. Rather than asking, can I and may I, really, Scripture calls on us to reflect on, who am I? Who is God? Why do I do the things that I do, both good and bad? And that's actually what the prophet calls the people here to do. Even as he talks about ritual, even as he talks about repentance, he's really calling on them to think and ask the right questions. Because he turns and he addresses this why question almost immediately. And that's the second thing we're going to look at as we think about the role of ritual. Because that's what he's addressing, is this ritual here of fasting and praying and weeping in the fifth and the seventh months. And as I said, as he addresses the role of ritual in their lives, it's one with a long pedigree, 70 years. If you think about it, if this is something that began probably very shortly after the exile, there are generations of Jews that have grown up doing this. Two or three generations of men have grown up fasting and praying and weeping in the fifth and the seventh month because of the lost kingdom, because of the destroyed temple. It's a tradition with a great source. The destruction of the temple looms large in the lives of the exiles. It is one of the dominating features of the entirety of the Old Testament. And this act springs from that. And it is a tradition that is certainly biblically permissible, even expected in the lives of God's people, even if it's not sort of explicitly commanded. There is no point in the Old Testament where God says, you are going for the entirety of the fifth month and the seventh month to pray and weep and fast. And so the prophet here sort of guides them to the right question that they should be asking, rather than, do I have to keep doing this? He guides them to the right question by asking three of his own. And I'll just point out, though it's not the main point of the text, at no point does he actually say your ritual or your traditions are bad. He doesn't actually say your ritual and your traditions are wrong. But he calls on them to think about, why do you do the things that you do? So if you look there in verse 5, he gets to his first question. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? In other words, he doesn't condemn them for the fasting. He doesn't condemn them for the prayer. He doesn't condemn them for doing this year after year after year. In a way, he sort of commends them for it, but he says, what was your motive? What was your motivation? In other words, as you prayed and you fasted, why did you do that? Which is something that we should always reflect on as we engage in any sort of practice. What is it? Why are we here? Why are you sitting here today? Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Why do we sing songs at all? Why is God's word read? Is it just so that I can hear the sound of my own voice? Is it to glorify music itself? Is it because we just simply enjoy doing those particular things? And I'm not saying that singing is bad, and certainly not saying that reading God's word is bad. But what's our motivation for it? Is our desire to bring glory to God? Is our desire to be gathered together with God's people? Or is it maybe like what the prophet is trying to indicate here? Is it for our benefit? And I'm not saying that going to church and hearing God's word doesn't benefit us. Certainly not saying that. But the prophet is calling on the people to reflect that the value itself is not in the tradition. It's not in the action even, but it's from the repentant heart that the action should at least spring from. In other words, when they fasted, were they fasting for hypocritical reasons? And his second question is kind of like that, where he sort of flips the script on it, where he says, who have you been fasting for these 70 years? And then in the next verse, in verse 6, he kind of reverses it, and he talks about when you eat. You're eating for yourselves, and you're drinking for yourselves. Now, there's two different ways that you could take it, but fundamentally, there's not a lot of difference between it. He could be pointing out their festivals as the opposite of fasts, and there were festivals that were commanded in Scripture. at your festivals, at your joyful times? Do you gather together for me? Do you gather together for my glory? Do you gather together to be in fellowship with the covenant community? Or is it something that you're doing just for yourself? Or it is possible he's just simply referencing eating in and of itself. Are you just doing this to make yourself feel better? Are you doing this to maybe even in some mistaken idea that you're earning God's favor through these actions? And his final question is really a warning to them down in verse 7. As he says, were these not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? The entirety of the Old Testament, and especially the minor prophets, if you think back to those first minor prophets, over and over and over and over and over again, they cried out against the people coming to God, thinking that they could engage in a ritual that did not spring from a repentant heart, that they could engage in sort of these magical actions that would cause them to earn God's favor. And yet, that's not how it worked. The classic example is even to the very end, right before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the people thought if we just gather together in the temple, God is going to save the city because we can sacrifice some animals, and he has to. And the point that the prophet makes here, as the second temple is about to be completed, do not fall back into those same patterns. Do not do the things that your forefathers did. Do not believe that a ritual without a repentant heart has any value. Put it all together, the ritual itself, though not bad, is no replacement for a relationship with God. That ritual itself is no replacement for obedience to God's word. You can't paint over a rotten heart. You can't paint over reprehensible ethics. You can't just sort of paint over all of your bad actions with magical, whether you want to think Jewish actions or Christian actions. In other words, you can't just put wallpaper over the hole in the wall and everything will be okay. You cannot cover a rotten heart with religiosity. And we might think that, well, you know, that's only a problem in sort of those high church places, whether you want to think about Anglicans or Roman Catholics or Lutherans or something like that. But we Protestants here, we have all our own same sorts of actions. Just even think about church attendance. Think about reading Scripture. Do you ever ask yourself, why are you doing this? And to be clear, all of us at times, there's going to be that morning where you get up and you're like, I don't feel like doing anything. I'm not telling you stay home from church. But that being said, do we reflect on the why we do the things that we do? Are we just reading God's word so that we can get a check in the block? Or are we reading God's word so we can know who we are, so we can know who he is, so we can be formed and shaped by it? Are we coming to church just because? Are we coming to church just because we want to hang out with other people? And again, I'm not saying that that's bad. Fellowship is incredibly valuable. But why do we do the things that we do? Are we singing three songs because just that's just what we do? Or are we singing to lift our voices to God, to glorify him through music, through scripturally saturated music? Why do we do the things that we do? We will treat anything as sort of a magical ticket to getting God on our side. We can even go so far as to say a lack of formality, a lack of ritual might somehow be the ticket to an automatic righteousness, as though randomness in worship is going to equate to righteousness. The point of the text is not that ritual is good or ritual is bad. The point is that it is only from the repentant heart. It is only from the heart that Christ has changed the power of the Holy Spirit, that our actions, whether you want to think about a ritual action like the fasting and prayer that they engaged in the fifth month, Whether you want to think about us gathering here for worship as we sing, as we read confessions, as we do all these things, it is only from Christ that those things have meaning and value. Because otherwise, we're no different than the people here, believing that we can twist God's arm if we just get the order of worship correct. Hypocrisy in worship, hypocrisy in life, hypocrisy in living is what the prophet here calls the people to reflect on. Ask the right question about yourself. Why are you doing the things that you do? But it's not just the hypocrisy that he deals with. And the final thing I want us to see from the text here today is the reach of repentance. And it's the remainder of the text there, 8 down through verse 14. And we're going to sort of just focus in on one particular aspect of this, because there's a whole lot going on in this. But he's calling on the people to sort of ask the hard question, when is repentance real? Because that's honestly what the emissaries are getting at. As they come, they're basically saying, look, we have spent 70 years fasting, praying, weeping over the sins of our fathers and our grandfathers, fasting and weeping and praying over our sins. The temple is being rebuilt. God is blessing us. He is calling us back from the exile. Surely that is a sign that repentance is real. And the prophet's point here is that sorrow is not necessarily a sign that repentance is real. That even blessing from God is not necessarily a sign that repentance is real. But seeing actions driven from a changed heart is really the sign. This text is both an explanation and a warning to these people. That in other words, it is not impressive to God that they have done something for 70 years. Even if they had done it for 700 years, it would not be any more impressive to God. Repentance is real. We see the fruit of that in the actions that spring from that repentant heart. And that's why he focuses in on something that the minor prophets speak of over and over and over again. As you look down there in verses 8 and 9 and 10, what does he tell them to do? Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy. Don't oppress the fatherless, the widow. In other words, all of those who cannot defend themselves. And do not even devise evil against someone in your heart. Their repentance is real when it demonstrates in actions that align to what God's will is. That's how you know repentance is real, when our actions spring from a repentant heart and we do the things that God commands. And he focuses in here, what does it really and truly look like? But living in justice and kindness and mercy with one another. Doing what is right, even when that's not going to be returned to us. Even when it's not popular. Even when others are going to wrong us. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but over and over in the minor prophets, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, God calls on us to show mercy and kindness. There is no need to show either one of those in situations where you are being treated fairly. There's almost never a need to show mercy and kindness when people are treating us with mercy and kindness. And yet God's people are still called on to do that. To show love and care for those who cannot love and care for themselves. This is in some respects the sort of secret trick to Christianity, if you will. That the church throughout all time and space has grown and exploded when we have loved those that are completely and totally unlovable. Loved those that everyone else in the world only sees as a source of exploitation. And he says that this will drill down even into our thoughts. When our sorrow over sin is real and true because it springs from the heart that Christ has changed, we won't even devise evil against another, which is just another way to say that we're not going to think bad things against them. Because if all of this doesn't spring from a renewed heart, if The heart that has been changed by Christ is not the source of this. You can do it for a little while. I would bet that any person on the street can be kind to people for a minute. They can show a little bit of mercy or kindness. But day in, day out, when you're wronged, people are ugly to you, when you are taken advantage of, when you look at someone and you just don't understand why they do the things that they do, it is only the heart changed by Christ that these kind of actions will continually spring from. And here's the thing, we know this is a lesson that was ultimately forgotten. These men come to Zechariah and they're standing in the shadow of the second temple. And Jesus himself would say the same sorts of things in the gospel. He would stand in the shadow of this very same temple and call out the Pharisees of his time. He would call out the men who would tithe off of seasonings, but take the last money from a widow. Men that would perform exactingly every religious duty that was called upon, but there was no repentance in their hearts because they would neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy and kindness. And in our text here today, this is a text that's an explanation and a warning about repentance. That repentance is real when it springs from the heart that has been changed by Christ. But these sorts of actions, if you do not have that heart, if you engage in brutality against those that God cares about, that he would scatter them like he did their forefathers. And if anything, the New Testament ups the ante on that. He doesn't just say you'll be scattered, but listen to the words of 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or think perhaps of Jesus, the greatest commandment, where he says that we will be known in the world by our love for one another. It's only from the heart that Christ has changed that these sorts of actions can spring naturally, continually, over the long march of the Christian life. It is exceedingly difficult to know when repentance is real. When someone has done something and they have turned from that sin, it is almost impossible, it seems, for us to know these sorts of things. But here is the reality of it. We bear fruit over time, that in the long march of the day in and the day out, when it's hard, when it's easier to look at someone and say, I don't want to deal with you anymore because of the things that you do, when you have been wronged again and again and again, and you want to just wash your hands of someone, when you look at someone and you say, I just don't like you because of whatever. It's then that the truly repentant heart, it is then that the heart that Christ has changed, that the love of God has been poured into, that our acts as Christians then spring. These actions spring from a heart that has been broken ultimately by God and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's then that we can live this out in the long term. It's then that the people of Zechariah's time could live this out in the long term, not for a brief moment, but for a lifetime. The heart that Christ has changed manifests obedience not because we try really hard to keep a set of rules, but because the rules are written on our hearts and God enables us to do something that is apart from him impossible. It is impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible for us to love like this, apart from the love of God in our lives. And the reason for that is we are sinful, fallen people. We will look at one another and hate one another. We will hurt one another. You see that in the world that we live in. you can go outside the doors of our church and see that lived out on the streets of Selma. It's only through Christ, only through the heart that he's renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This kind of love in our life, this real and true repentance is lived out in an obedience that is natural for us as Christians. So as we sort of summarize this, it's both inside the church in our worship. When we ask these right questions about God, as we ask these right questions about ourselves, that our rituals, whatever they may be, have meaning and value. And in outside the church, as we live out our lives outside the doors of the church before a watching world, that our relationships and our actions have meaning and value and will be in conformity to what God commands, not because of the power in me, but the power of the one acting in me through the Holy Spirit. But that does leave the original question, what about fasting? And as I said, spoiler alert, he doesn't get to it here today. But what we'll see then when we look at chapter 8 is that if all of this is true, then ultimately the answer to the question about do they fast is that fasting must be turned to feasting. But that awaits for us to look at chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard word from a simple text. God, help us to always ask the right questions, even when they're difficult. Help us to ask the hard questions of Scripture. Help us to ask the hard questions about you. Help us especially to ask the hard questions about ourselves. And Lord, showing us the hypocrisy in our lives, showing us the sin in our lives, showing us the ways in which we fall short, God, break our hearts and lead us into repentance. A real and a true repentance that is lived out not in a moment of sorrow, not in a desire to escape consequences, but lived out in the course of a lifetime. God, renew our hearts. Lord, break our hearts over sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to live lives of repentance where we love those that you call us to love, where even our very thoughts are brought in conformity to your will, and that alone. God, help us to live as Christians, not by our own might and power, but by yours. We pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.